Going back to 2 Samuel. And this particular chapter that we're going into here is one that is full of a lot of intrigue, a lot of lust, outright sin, rebellion. And this is when Jesus, or not Jesus, David, when he fell into sin with Bathsheba. One thing about reading this chapter and, you know, pondering it and what have you, you see that David was just like us. And these are some pretty horrific sins that David did here. But it just shows you the grace of God, how far it extends. You know, and we should gain a lot of comfort by this. At the same time, we should gain wisdom not to get caught up in the things that David did, because if God did not spare David in some of these things, as far as he spared his life and his salvation, but it's the consequences of his sin stayed with him the rest of his life. John Corson tells a story about a time when he and his son went to a men's conference in Georgia. After the conference, they went into a place called Stone Mountain. And this was the home of one of the world's biggest boulders. Anybody ever hear of it? Anyway, they took the tram to the very top, and it was so massive, and it was so smooth and rounded, and then it just suddenly dropped off into nothing, that their guide said that years earlier, before they had fenced it off, a couple of guys were walking down the boulder when they found themselves slowly sliding down it with nothing to grab. It wasn't as if they were falling off a cliff. They were just slowly sliding down. And they ended up sliding all the way down to their deaths. The same is true of sin. We say, you know what? I'm in control. I know what I'm doing. Just a little bit. But the weight and the gravity of walking in carnality catches up with you. And you find yourself sliding into destruction. And again, this is exactly what happened to David here. David's temptation and sin clearly illustrate the truth of James chapter 1, verse 12 through 15. And it says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Now no one, I don't care who you are, I don't care how much of a dynamo Christian you think you are, if you think that you are immune from falling into deep, dark sin, you know, the Bible says you need to take heed lest you fall, because, you know, we are all capable of some of the most heinous of sins. Now, as we look at this, it's not difficult to see all of this developed. And we're going to take a few minutes to look at that. Jim, would you ask the blessing upon this tonight?
Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time of fellowship, Lord. We can just come and get into your word, Lord, and glean something from it. Help us to be attentive. Help us to be receiving, Lord. We rebuke this spirit of distraction in our hearts and minds. And just help us to stay focused so that not only we can apply it to our lives, but as well as share it with others. We pray and we ask all these things, Father, in your holy, precious, mighty name. Everyone said,
amen. Now, if you're a Christian, you're probably sitting here and you're thinking to myself, even since I've been a Christian, I've done things that I wish I had never, ever had done. And we all wonder, how in the world did I allow myself to do this? How did this happen? And again, it starts off slowly. It's a gradual process. And the same is true with David. We're going to look at that here. Look at verse 1. And it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now, the account of David's sin is, again, given against the backdrop here of Job's siege against the Ammonites, who were had retreated back to this city called Rabbah. And it was one of the key cities of the Amorites. In this particular time, in this culture, instead of baseball or basketball or football seasons, you know, they literally they had, in that culture, a season for war. And the reason for that was that, war was fought in the springtime because it was then that the chariots would get bogged down in the mud, and it was just a lot easier to carry out warfare. And at this time, the Amorites, like I said, they had fled to this walled city. It was a walled city of Rabbah. And Joab and his troops were just simply giving them time to run out of food and water, and then they would eventually attack. Now, I think this may be the reason that David stayed in Jerusalem. You know, a lot of times we've heard people preach about this, well, he should have been there and everything, but I think if there was actually fighting going on, I think David would have been there. But this was just a long siege, waiting to starve them out. And David was a mighty warrior. I'm sure that he wouldn't have wanted to be left out of the fight. That's the kind of character that David had. So there had to be a reason for him staying in Jerusalem, you know, and I think that's the reason. David was about 50 years of age when all this happened. A lot of times we look at this and we think that he was much younger, but he was about 50. And it was true that his leaders had advised him not to engage in warfare himself when he was older, but at this particular time, I think that he would have been there. The time whenever they asked him not to fight against the other armies was when he was much, much older, and they were fighting against giants. And the book of 2 Samuel 21, verse 15 through 22, gives us a story about how that they actually told him, you know, David, you can't do this anymore, because he was almost defeated by a giant. It says, when the Philistines were at war with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. And Ishbi Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, in other words, Goliath, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, though he could kill, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of Israel swore to him, saying, you shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. Now, it happened afterward that there was, again, a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbechai, the Hishabite, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again, there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jerogeam, the Benjamite, killed the brother of the Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And yet again there was war with Gath, and there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, so that he also was born to the giant. So when he defiled Israel, Jonathan the son of Shema, David's brother, killed him. These four were born to the giant of Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hands of his servants. So we see that there was a time when David just got too old for battle, you know, but we see his mighty men of valor took care of business, right? This wasn't at a time when David could not fight, though. I think that even if David was not able to fight, I believe he would have been there with his troops to develop a strategy and at least to give moral leadership to his troops. But I believe that in the lull of fighting, David just simply let down his guard. And, you know, he's just waiting until maybe there was some action. And little did he know, though, that Satan was setting a trap for him. So whether the cause was, you know, good or bad, I don't know what caught David in Jerusalem. This much is true. It's been said, Satan finds some mischief still for idle hands to do. Idleness is just the absence of activity. It isn't just the absence of activity, because we all need rest. But idleness is also activity to do nothing, to do no purpose. So we find in verse 2, it says, "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold." So here's David finishing his afternoon nap, feeling real relaxed, thinking, "Well, I'm going to go out and stretch my muscles, get a little more relaxed here." And, you know, maybe if he had just simply walked with somebody who could distract him from all this, it would have been helpful. Samuel Johnson once said, "If you are idle, be not solitary. But if you are solitary, be not idle." Had David applied that, you know, he might have saved himself and his family a great deal of heartache. When David laid aside his armor, he took the first step toward moral defeat. And that same principle applies to us, folks. When we lay aside our armor, the armor of God, that's when we are susceptible, prone to sin. Now, I know that y'all are familiar with Ephesians chapter 6, but I want to read it to you again anyway. Remember, these are the things that we have to, every time we get up in the morning. I remember a brother on television one time, Charles Stanley, he said, "When I get up in the morning, I imagine myself putting this armor on." It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against the whole spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, which is able, with which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Without the helmet of salvation, we don't think like saved people. That's true. We don't think like saved people without it. We think about things that we ordinarily wouldn't think about. And we give thought to the things of the flesh. And without the breastplate of righteousness, there's nothing to protect the heart. Because that's really where it starts, in the heart. And if we lack the belt of truth, of course, we are more prone to believe the enemy's lies. Because, you know, Satan will take and he will twist God's word and make it a lie. But if we know the word of God, we can identify those things and we can get away from those traps. When we lay those things down, it's because we have laid down the sword of the Spirit to start with. You see, the sword of the Spirit is an offensive weapon. It's the word of God, followed by the shield of faith. You know, and faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And as a result, we become helpless before the enemy. We need to recognize what this is teaching us. During this time, we can become so blinded by sin that we find it hard to pray. And without prayer, we literally have no power. As for the shoes of peace, David walked in the midst of the battles for the rest of his life because of the fact that he had fallen and hadn't shod himself with the shoes of peace. Not only his sworn enemies, but the Lord said that your enemies would even be those of your own house. Now, a man can't be blamed if a beautiful woman comes into his line of vision. But if that man deliberately lingers and he looks longer in order to lust after someone like that, in order to feed that lust, just asking for trouble. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 28. But you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So when David, when he paused here and he took a second look, guess what happened? His imagination went to work. And that's really what is our trouble, our imagination. And what it did is it started to conceive sin, started imagining what it would be like to be with this woman. And it was not long before he was willing to act it out. This would have been an excellent time, right here and then, whenever he looked, and to recognize that what he was doing was wrong. It would have been a good time to run from that rooftop to a safer place. But again, like I said, David had taken off all of his physical armor, but he had laid down his spiritual armor too. Now, I don't know, maybe this was all fueled by the fact that David was like carnal Christians. David had multiple wives, allowed himself to have certain passions and lusts. But we know that when you take somebody else in the Old Testament who's like Jesus Christ, when they are walking in the Spirit, the thing that you're to do is not to run to this problem, but to run away from it. You look at Joseph, who was faced with a similar situation. He fled the scene. Genesis 39, verse 11 through 13, it says, but it happened about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside. Again, that's when you're putting yourself in a position where you can compromise. And it says that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand, and he fled, and he ran outside. And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside. Well, you know the rest of the story. She accused him of trying to rape her. Remember, Jesus also said in Matthew 26 and 41, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is why none of us can actually even leave our homes without being armed, without having our armor on. This is why when we're at home watching TV late at night or on the computer, you can't do it without your armor on, because you will be susceptible to the enemy. Verse 3 through 4, and so David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is it not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Now, I know many commentators, and I happen to be one that many commentators believe that Bathsheba was an active participant in this drama, because her house was in view of the king's rooftop, you know. And I can't help but think about Proverbs 11 and 22, which says, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so a lovely woman who lacks discretion. My goodness, this woman certainly, if anything, lack discretion. The Bible tells us, though, that God did lay the responsibility of all this exclusively at the feet of David. He was king. In other words, Bathsheba's lack of discretion provides no justification for David's actions. So we see that when God forbids something and calls it sin, we shouldn't try to get more information about it to make sure that God's right. You need to take his word at it. Amen? His ways are always right. If he says run, if he says flee from it, Matter of fact, it says to the youth, it says, flee also youthful lusts, which war against the soul. Romans 16 and 19 says, for your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. We got to use some wisdom. You don't go places where you know that you could compromise. You don't put yourself in that position for sin. David, he had to know what the law said. The law clearly forbid the actions that he took. Why did he inquire of this woman? He knew what the scripture said. And upon learning the fact that she was married, and she was the wife of one of his most courageous soldiers, that should have stopped him in his tracks. But the problem was that David had already taken possession of her in his heart. It was already done. He should have gone to the tent of meeting and fallen on his face before God and cried out to God for mercy. Because I'm sure David knew what the law said. Exodus 20:14, very clearly, you shall not commit adultery. Exodus 20:17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, his donkey, or anything that is in your neighbor's, or anything that is your neighbor's. So David, he also knew that, well, there had to be palace servants and people who actually saw and heard everything. And he just went on like, you know, nothing was going on. And that's what happens a lot of times with people. They think, well, I can conceal this. I can hide this. You don't all know the scripture that says that sin, you can be sure your sin will find you out. God gave David time to come clean, come to his senses, and to seek forgiveness. But again, he only hardened his heart more and continued to pretend that all was well when things were not well. This is something that I've thought a lot about. You know, even in my own life, how that sometimes in our walk we can grow cold in certain areas of Christian life where we were once on fire, you know, and we wonder how in the world we got there, you know. It's because we have allowed things to bring us to a place where we're not in fellowship with the Lord, you know. And it's because we have not renounced the hidden things of darkness and reprove those things, but rather chosen to hold on to some of those things, that we find ourselves in that place where we're kind of lukewarm, cold. You know, there has to be a decision in our hearts where we are going to, like David suggested for David, to go to that tent of meeting and to fall on your face before God and cry out, forgive me, Lord, forgive me. Confess it and forsake it. In verse 5 it says, and the woman conceived, and so she went to and told David and said, I am with child. Like I said, though, about Bathsheba, she's not without fault. You got to wonder why she didn't stop and consider that having just finished her monthly period, she was ripe for conception. Doesn't make any sense, does it? That's usually whenever you're most prone to have a child. Maybe she wanted to have a baby with the king. Maybe that's the problem. We don't know what was in her heart. Maybe we can see a little bit into the character and ambition of Bathsheba when it concerns her son, Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 15 through 21, it says, so Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. Then the king said, what is your wish? Then she said to him, my lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. So now look, Adonijah has become king, and now my lord the king, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king. Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army, but Solomon your servant he has not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel on you, that you should tell them who would sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will happen, when the lord the king rests with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders. Now, I don't know that maybe she did construct this situation. You got to wonder why she came to meet the king. Maybe she thought that David had news about her husband from the war front. But it wasn't the king's job to actually deliver military announcements. Did she miss her husband's love? And maybe that's why she took her purification bath in public, giving an invitation to any man, maybe, who was watching. I don't know. One thing we do know, that later on, Solomon, her son, would have some great insight to this. Perhaps maybe even his mother and father both warned him of such things from experience. In Proverbs 6, verse 24 through 35, it says, "To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of the seductress, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared or scarred? So is he who goes to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People do not desire a thief or despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. But whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding, and he who does destroys his own soul. Wound in dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you may give many gifts." You know, there's an illustration I found that I think should speak to us about this. One of the largest freshwater turtles is the alligator snapping turtle, and it's primarily found in the southeastern United States. These massive turtles have been known to weigh close to 250 pounds. They are carnivorous, and while their diet is primarily fish, they've also been known to eat almost anything else they can find in the water, even in a few cases, small alligators. The alligator snapping turtle relies on a uniquely deceitful method of foraging for fish. The turtle will lie completely still on the floor of the lake or the river with its mouth wide open. And at the end of the turtle's tongue is a small, peak, worm-shaped appendage. The turtle wiggles the end of its tongue so that it looks like a worm moving through the water. When the fish come to eat the worm, the turtle's jaws rapidly close, trapping the fish so that it cannot escape. Similarly to the snapping turtle's lure, temptation comes in the guise of something desirable, but always carries destruction with it in its end. If we could see the result, the end result, rather than the tempting part, it would be far easier to resist. But Satan knows this, so he cleverly disguises what is deadly in the guise of something that is pleasurable. If she refused the king's request, the question is, would she be punished? Well, the answer to that is no, because Jewish citizens had the right not to obey the king if he himself was not obeying God's law. Because the king had covenanted with God and he had covenanted with the people to submit to the divine laws of God. Did she think that by submitting to David would put a weapon in her hand that might help her in her future, like with, for example, Solomon? We ask all these questions and wonder why and how this all happened, but we really don't know. What we do know is this: David and Bathsheba sinned against God. It was God who established marriage, and it is God who wrote the rules to govern it. And so serious was adultery in the nation of Israel that both the adulterer and the adulteress were to be taken out and to be stoned to death. According to Leviticus 20 and 10, it says, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." And then in Deuteronomy 22, verse 22 through 24, it says, "If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so that they shall put away the evil from Israel. If the young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from among you." So again, the question is, why wasn't David put to death? Well, it's more than the fact that he was king. The answer, I believe, is because he actually, when he was revealed to him, the Lord knew all about it. He confessed his sin. Here's what we got to understand. God delights in mercy. So we see David in 2 Samuel 12:13. It says, "So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." And for us, the same thing's true. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it doesn't matter what you have done, there is forgiveness with the Lord. That's the thing we have to understand, is that David was king, yes, but he's to be an example. But the same rules apply to King David as well as it does to any of us today. According to the law, he was to be put to death. But again, we see grace at work and active with God's dealing with David, which is the covenant we're under today. In Psalms 130, verse 3 through 4, it says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." No wonder David would go on to write this later in Psalms 103, verse 3 through 4. "Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, and who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies." If God gave us what we deserved, folks, none of us could stand. We look at David and wonder, how could he do it? But if you're pointing the finger at David, you've got other fingers pointing back at you. How could we have done it? How can we be forgiven? Same way David was. Because of God's great love and his mercy. Thank God for his mercy. Amen? And I think this whole story serves as a great illustration that there's no one beyond help. Everyone can find help. God's just waiting. However, and we're going to tackle this a little bit next week, there is a price to pay for sin, as we're going to see with David. You suffer consequences from sin. God takes away your sin and says, okay, you still have my salvation. But the consequences of the sin can stay with you your whole life long. And that's what we're going to look at next week. Any questions or thoughts? Okay. Jim, would you dismiss us in prayer, brother?